for those of us who are really similar to each other to not communicate unwelcome to those who are different than us. So any thoughts or questions about what we talked about this morning? No? Oh, here's one. Yeah. It is interesting, isn't it? Because we land on certain markers. We kind of go, someone who looks like this or lives like this, that's evidence that they have faith in Jesus. And within our own circles, that might make a lot of sense, right? But when you sort of broaden that out and you get involved in other communities, they might have different markers of what it means to follow Jesus. There's some communities where if they looked at the size of houses that we live in and the amount of wealth that we squander, they might go, could those really be followers of Jesus? And for them, that might be just as offensive as someone smoking for many years or using profanity, right? And so it is tricky. It takes discernment and humility. And the great thing is, I'm not sure we're the ones that have to make that call, right? I think it's important for us to... sometimes people talk about the welcome as if just come as you are and stay as you are, right? I think we do need to say come as you are, and we need to be careful about not saying and become like me, and yet... at the same time, there is a change that happens. There's a change that happens for all of us as we spend time in the presence of God with each other, isn't there? Kelly, if you need to go, please feel free to. I mean, I think we got the level good. And excellent. Fantastic. good. Any other thoughts on that? Yeah. Yeah, that's a challenging tension there as well, isn't there? Isn't it? Because in Scripture you see times where the welcome is radical, like in the passages that we looked at this morning. It's, you know, all the foreigners and the eunuch are welcome right into the very, you know, courts of the temple, whereas in other parts of Scripture it says, no, they can't come in, right? And yet on the other hand, there's parts of Scripture that say there is going to be a decision that Jesus makes, and some people may be surprised. And I think that the tricky thing for that is that sometimes we all kind of feel like we deserve to be there anyway, right? And so God is mean, kind of putting up some walls and saying some people are going to be out. But if we can kind of change that and recognize that we live in a very broken world, and we're all part of that broken world, and we all contribute to the brokenness of that world. And the gospel, I'm thinking about doing a talk on this with Hope Stream Radio. I don't know if any of you listen to that at all. But Ron and I have talked a little bit about this theme, and I haven't quite thought through yet how to crystallize it. But when we start the gospel off as a very individualistic thing, where it's a question of do you get in or not, that makes it very complicated. But when we start the gospel off with this bigger picture, that God is actually setting his whole world right, that he's redeeming his whole creation, and there's this new creation that's already begun and that is going to be completed, and it's going to be filled with peace, and everything is going to be the way that it was intended to be. And if we trust Jesus, if we say yes, that kingdom ruled by Jesus is what we want to be a part of, and we trust Jesus for that and enter into this path of death and resurrection, we get to be a part of that, right? And that's a little bit different than have people been good enough and why would God exclude good people from that? It's more a sense of do you want to be a part of this thing that's coming, as opposed to God is there pushing you out of something that's already there. I don't know, it's not crisp yet, but do you get the little bit of a difference there? God is doing this wonderful thing, and he desires to welcome people into it, and that's sort of the starting place. And then will people respond to that welcome? Because we do need to come in on his terms, right? Yeah. Any other thoughts, questions from this morning? I said that I wanted to talk a little bit about preparing for Easter. I don't know how much you've thought about that. For me growing up, I didn't think about preparing for Easter. I knew the Easter conference was coming, which meant a day and a half or so of preaching and a whole bunch of really good food, and you got to see people from other churches, and then you came to church on Sunday and had some more preaching. And it was sort of it was one of those landmark points in the year, but I didn't really think very much about being prepared for it. And I don't know how much you've thought about that either. But the last couple of weeks, I've been reading repeatedly parts of the gospel story as Jesus is approaching Jerusalem for that final week in Jerusalem. In Luke chapter 9, verse 41, it says, "Now it happened that when the days were approaching for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." He set his face. That's a pregnant phrase. There is a lot in that little phrase right there. The sense of something is about to come, or that I'm about to enter into a part of this story that isn't going to be easy. And I need to be determined. I need to set my face. It's like he'd been doing all this work up in the north, up in Galilee, and then all of a sudden we hit a point where now the direction is getting very focused, and it's going to be a walk up and up and up, and I'm setting my face, and I'm going there, and something's going to happen there that is a culminating point of the story. And I think it's important for us to get a sense of that tension again in the story. As I've been thinking about this, I've realized that sometimes we get so familiar with the cross that it almost becomes an eternal moment. It almost becomes this sense of we come every Sunday and we remember the Lord in the breaking of bread, and we focus again and again on our sins have been forgiven, and they were forgiven in that moment when Jesus died on the cross. And we stay there. And it's that moment all the time. And for me, it almost makes my faith feel a little bit static. And I lose a little bit of the dynamism of the story of what preceded that and what led up to that moment in the life of Jesus and even in my own life when I came to the cross. But then also the trajectory that gets launched by what happens at the cross and in the resurrection. We don't have a static faith. We're part of a story. God was working before, and he brought things to a culmination with Jesus, and then that opened up a whole new trajectory, and we're part of that as well. And so I think it's important in some way to get a hold of the movement in the story again. Sometimes I feel like, as a Christian, I'm just supposed to feel forgiven and at peace and filled with joy all the time because Jesus dealt with the problem, right? My sins are forgiven. I'm on my way to heaven, and Jesus has welcomed me into his family, and so we should just always be at peace and filled with joy, right? And there's an element of truth to that, I guess. And yet, I wonder if part of why we are still here is that we're also supposed to enter into the tension of being in a broken world and in a world that is also in this story and moving along. Bear with me for a second, because I'm kind of feeling this out as I go. I'm exploring this myself as I go. It's a little bit of uncharted territory for me. Listen to Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 32. It says, "They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. He took the 12 aside again and began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Then they will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit upon him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise again.'" So to look back on that as the past, as something that's been overcome, it's like, whew, glad that's done with. But I wonder if part of how we are to prepare for Easter is to kind of step back into the story and be there in that moment as well. Is it okay to actually feel again the tension and the anxiety and the worry and the emptiness that must have been going through the hearts of the disciples and the other followers as they were following Jesus up those hillside roads up towards Jerusalem, and maybe even to a degree in Jesus himself? I don't know about you, but sometimes I find myself thinking about Jesus as if he's kind of above all of this. He's God, and so yes, there are these sort of petty little human problems that you deal with, like suffering and death, but when you're the God of the universe, maybe that's not such a big deal. But in the story, when you read the Gospels, he set his face, and it was an act of determination, and you can tell there's struggle coming. And when we read about his passion in the garden, I mean, so intense that He's sweating blood. That's intense. So even in the heart of Jesus himself, there's something going on that is just, it's not comfortable. And we like our comfort, don't we? So I wonder if maybe that's part of how we prepare for Easter, is we do things that take us out of our comfort so that we can enter a little bit more into the pressure that is building as Jesus comes towards Jerusalem, and then the crisis that hits at the cross, and then the release and the joy and the freedom of the resurrection. When all of that is just past or just rational, it's like we can talk about it theoretically. But I think we're supposed to actually experience in some way or share in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And that's what releases the power of resurrection in us, and we're filled with the Spirit. So how might that happen? How do you prepare for Easter? Do we make sure we get enough Easter eggs and chocolate bunnies for the morning? Do we pick out the right outfit to wear to Easter Sunday that's going to celebrate spring and all of that stuff? And those are good. That's part of the rhythm of our year. But sometimes I think the Easter eggs and the chocolate bunnies maybe maybe cloud us to what's really going on. I think they can be a part of it as long as they don't just cloud us or cloud things for us. Much of the church throughout history has practiced something called Lent. Is everybody familiar with what Lent is? It's not something that has been part of our tradition so much in the Brethren, but basically it's roughly 6 weeks before Easter when people would give something up, something that they really valued or that they really enjoyed. Many people, they'll give up coffee for the 6 weeks or give up meat or give up desserts, or one year I actually said I was going to give up making fun of Allison Witt, but she's a friend of mine, so I always gave her a hard time about that. But something that gives you, you know, enjoyment and a sense that life is good, and giving that up for a period of time, when we give something like that up, it creates a tension in us, doesn't it? I don't know how much of you enjoy coffee as much as I do, but when I say I'm not going to have coffee for a while, I get up in the morning, I'm like, I really, really want a coffee. And it's not, you know, I can do it and not get the headaches or anything like that. It's not a physical or a chemical thing. It's just coffee's my comfort drink. Coffee's the thing that, you know, when I want to just relax or when I want to get, you know, really focused on some work, it's just there. It's almost subconscious, right? And so when I give that up, it's like there's a tent, something's missing. And I find myself looking around for what's going to fill that void. And isn't it good when what fills that void is actually Jesus and the Spirit of God? Sometimes giving up something that has become a comfort to us for a period of time creates space for Jesus to fill our life in a way that maybe we've crowded him out a little bit. So even though with our own tradition, Lent is something I think some of us may have been skeptical about, and you know, we kind of go, isn't that what the Anglicans and the Catholics do, and isn't it just, you know, one of those religious traditions that people are trying to earn their salvation through or show, you know, do something that's going to please God, and there's, you know, there's some validity to that. Any tradition can become something that is just something we do in order to please God or because we do it, right? But I wonder if, even if it's not, you know, Lent per se, but just that the not throwing the baby out with the bathwater, and could we be a little bit more intentional as we approach Easter? Some people, they even wonder whether we should celebrate Easter or Christmas. And there are some passages in Scripture that would maybe bring some question to that, and I might as well, you know, mention a couple of them right now, get them out there. Galatians 4:10 says, "You are observing special days and months and seasons and years, and because of that, I'm afraid my work for you may have been wasted." And he's speaking to the Christians in Galatia, and he's basically saying, you know, I thought you were set free from those markers of what it meant to be the people of God, so the Jewish feasts and the whole way that the Jewish people had kind of structured things, and Paul is saying, don't let yourself get bogged down in all of that again. You're free. This is centered on Jesus. He says in Colossians 2:16, "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belonged to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. And so it's easy to, you know, you could take that and say, well, you know, Jesus has come, Jesus is risen, we don't need to fast anymore, and we certainly don't need to do Lent anymore, and, you know, maybe we don't even need to do Easter anymore, right? If you take that even further, maybe we don't need to do Sunday anymore. And that's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, don't let these things become a bondage to you. Don't let them become, oh, if I don't do this, then. Don't let them become another legalistic system. Don't let it happen that the formal keeping of traditions like this becomes a requirement, that if you don't fulfill that requirement, somehow you're falling short. We don't fall short because Jesus has filled it all. It's finished, right? Jesus, in the death and resurrection, he's opened all of this up to us. So it's not what we do. But that said, there are things that we can do that put us in a better posture to receive more fully what Jesus has done for us and is still doing for us. And so certain traditions, handled the right way, can actually be helpful. I think we're usually okay with, you know, if an individual chose to fast for a while, we'd go, oh, that could be really good on an individual level for their personal spirituality. But when it comes to, oh, let's do something together and let's do it in a more formal way, our tradition, we're a little bit suspicious of that, and we've got some reason for it. I understand that. But again, I don't think we should throw the baby out with the bathwater. I think it is worthwhile to be intentional about setting our face toward Jerusalem. Actually setting our eyes on something that is approaching and anticipating it and going through the journey of getting there. I looked up online what the Eastern Orthodox Church has to say about Lent. And this is interesting. I found this very interesting. It says, the purpose of Lent is to prepare the faithful to not only commemorate the passion and resurrection of Jesus, but to enter into the passion and resurrection of Jesus. The totality of the Orthodox life centers around the resurrection. That's a beautiful phrase, isn't it? The totality of, let's say, the Christian life centers around the resurrection. Lent is intended to be a workshop where the character of the believer is spiritually uplifted and strengthened, where his life is rededicated to the principles and ideals of the gospel, where fasting and prayer culminate in deep conviction of life, where apathy and disinterest turn into vigorous activities of faith and good works. Let me read that again. Where to start? Lent is intended to be a workshop where the character of the believer is spiritually uplifted and strengthened, where his life is rededicated to the principles and ideals of the gospel, and where fasting and prayer culminate in deep conviction of life, where apathy and disinterest turn into vigorous activities of faith and good works. That's powerful, isn't it? That's not a bad thing. So the idea is that by fasting in some way for a period of time, setting our eyes on what is to come, being more intentional in prayer than we have been for a while, we get replenished, we get rejuvenated, we go through something that actually opens us up more completely to the work of the Spirit in our life. And we're re-energized and we're refocused. When our year just goes along and it's the same all year long, year after year after year, you can see how apathy sets in, can't you? I think this is actually what I was trying to say earlier with that sense of the moment becomes eternal. When it's the same all the way along, and we're just doing the same thing all the way along, all the way on along, there's almost like a boredom and a blah that comes in. But when there's a change at certain moments in the year, be it Christmas and Easter, it disrupts our rhythm. It breaks the blahness of the monotony that is set in, and it changes things. Just like Jesus arriving on the donkey when he came into Jerusalem. It's like, okay, this has been going on long enough. We're going to turn some tables over. And that's not a bad thing to happen every year. You know, I think actually in our tradition, that might be summer camp, at least for kids, right? They get away for a while. They go to camp. It's really intense. There's lots of Bible. There's lots of singing. There's lots of discipleship happening. There's testimonies. And for many kids in our culture, summer camp is like, that's that place of memory. That's that place of really intense connection with God. And it's almost like they live off that for the rest of the year, which is pretty cool. I think for the church as a whole, Easter is that. Easter is that because as we approach Easter, there's this journey that we're on. It's like we're in that crowd of followers of Jesus, and we see him set his face towards something incredibly difficult that's coming, a culmination point that is not going to be easy. And we follow along with him, and we take those steps, and it's a long and it's a difficult journey. And we go along with him, and that pressure mounts more and more as we get there. And so giving up something for a few weeks can actually kind of trigger that with us. So let's take coffee, for example, for me. If I give up coffee for a few weeks, it creates that sense of something's not right. And that's what people felt at the time of Jesus, right? Something's not right. And this guy, he seems to be the one that's going to be setting it right. But now we're looking, and the look in his face doesn't look like it's going to get set right the way we think it is. It doesn't look like when we get to Jerusalem, everything's going to work out okay. And now we're starting to walk along with him, and we're feeling the vibes from him that, man, there's some bad stuff that's going to happen. And we're starting to climb those hills up out of the Jordan Valley and up towards Jerusalem, and we're, you know, the legs are starting to ache, and we're getting this feeling in our gut. And so when I get up in the morning and it's like, ooh, the coffee's not there, and there's this emptiness and I feel like something's wrong, it's a reminder, this is actually what I'm connecting with. And this is a time when I'm actually fixing my eyes on Easter. We're approaching a time when we are going to commemorate in a unique and special way the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus and all that that means. And so something as simple as not having coffee for a while, you reach for the coffee and you go, something's missing, the tension is there, and it's like I'm on that journey. And here's what happens. As the weeks go by, it's like it doesn't necessarily get any easier. It might get easier if I actually said I wasn't going to have coffee at all. Then, you know, it's just out. But what happens is I end up looking forward to Easter morning. Because Easter morning, I get to have the cup of coffee, right? And it becomes this almost funny symbolic thing, this celebration. It's like this time of dying and pressure. And yet knowing that there's the anticipation that it's going to get set right. And so, you know, a cup of coffee is almost like that silly little symbol of it, and yet it can become powerful. Or maybe it's desserts or whatever. Friends of mine, there was a group of them at church, and they used to do the coffee every year at Lent. They would give up coffee, and then Easter morning, they would go to the sunrise service, and they'd have this celebration of the resurrection, and then they'd all go down to the cafe. It was a downtown Toronto. They'd all go down to the cafe, and they'd all have their first cup of coffee together. And it was no longer just a cup of coffee. It was coffee that was a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus. And I thought that was kind of cool. And to do it in a cafe right downtown, and people are kind of looking at them and going, what's this all about, right? And it's almost like an acted out part of the story. But in the midst of it, for me, what I'm focused on right now is that journey leading up to it. Because in that time between now and Easter morning, I start to get depressed. Like, I actually feel a depression right now, because I feel as if I'm with those disciples and we're walking towards the city, and there's a foreboding. There's just a deep sense of there's so much wrong in this world, and there's so much wrong in me, and it begins to weigh on me and weigh on me and weigh on me. And I don't think that's a bad thing. Jesus he's called the man of sorrows, and he entered into the suffering of this world. And over and over and over again, Paul actually talks about us identifying with his death, identifying with his suffering, becoming sorrow bearers in this world. And I think that's part of our calling. I think to actually enter experientially into the brokenness of the world that's here and be on that journey with Jesus. And then on Good Friday, you don't just think about the death, you feel the death. You feel the death of the Son of Man and the Son of God. And the brokenness of this world breaks him. And this darkness is there. And then you've got the silence of the Saturday. And then you've got Sunday morning. And there's a Tony Campolo, he loves to tell the story of this black preacher whose sermon was, "It's a Friday," and then he just kind of lists the sorrows, you know, almost in a blues voice, right? "It's a Friday," and he goes through all the suffering in his community, but Sunday's a coming. And so that sense of broken, 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 and yet resurrection is coming. And so to have that, to actually enter into that story experientially each year, I think can be really formative for us. I know it is for me. And it allows me to experience more the story then, the death and resurrection of Jesus. But I think it does something else. It refocuses me towards the story that we're now in. Because yes, the death and resurrection of Jesus dealt with the problem. And new creation begins with the resurrection of Jesus. And yet, we're still in that time between times, aren't we? The resurrection, and yet the culmination of the new creation isn't here yet. We still are waiting for him to come and for his kingdom to be fully revealed. And so now we still feel that tension. On the one hand, we celebrate the resurrection, but on the other hand, we're still living a life that feels many times like we're on that climb up towards Jerusalem, and there's a sense of foreboding. It isn't all set right yet, and we're in the midst of this tension. And what we end up doing, I think, or what I end up doing in order to cope with that tension is I build things into my life that make me a little bit numb to it, or that fill the need I have for peace and comfort in ways that don't connect me to Jesus. And so maybe it's chocolate, maybe it's coffee, maybe it's something else, but those things can actually become an idol for me, where when the emptiness is there, instead of drinking deeply of what happened on the cross and in the resurrection and allowing the Spirit of God to fill me and satisfy me, and I'll go, I could really use a piece of chocolate right now. And the chocolate does a pretty good job momentarily. Trouble is, it usually takes more and more chocolate, because the chocolate doesn't satisfy completely. and the chocolate, or whatever. Maybe it's not chocolate, but any of these things can become an idol for us. And the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus is all about setting us free from the power of idols in our life. And so when we actually give something up for a while, God can break the power that that thing has in our life. And then what was an idol in my life can become something that is a gift from God that I can enter into in celebration of, even symbolic celebration of the new life that God brings. So again, simple example of the chocolate. If before the chocolate is something that is an idol for me, I'm eating the chocolate in order to make myself feel better because I'm living in a world that's broken and isn't all it should be, and I get this emptiness inside. And so the chocolate gets a power over me. And for you, it might be something else. I give up the chocolate for a period of time, and now I'm not getting that comfort, but I am being directed towards the suffering and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And I'm experiencing that story, and that actually becomes where the comfort comes from. I get replanted into that story. And then I can look back at the chocolate that I gave up, and it's no longer an idol for me. Instead, it's like, oh my goodness, look at the wonderful things that God has created, and we get to enjoy. And I actually have power over the chocolate, and I can take a bite of chocolate and thank God for that chocolate. Did you see how that works? And it could be anything else, right? It might be TV, it might be sports, it might be whatever. But any of those things, they get a power in our life. And I think God wants to keep breaking the power and setting us free from those things in our life. And that's actually what the cross does for us, isn't it? And then the resurrection. That was a bit of a ramble, and I apologize for that. But as I said, I'm exploring this myself, and trying to figure it out as I go. So I hope some of that may have been helpful for you. Let's just pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you did set your face toward Jerusalem. And that even though it cost you deeply, you walked that road. We thank you that you were willing to face that mocking, face that abuse, and face that death. We thank you that you trusted your Father so much that you put your life into his hands. And we thank you for your resurrection. We thank you that you are alive now and you do set us free. We pray that as we go into this week and we anticipate a time of commemorating your death and resurrection in a special way, we pray that your Spirit would be very much at work in us. We pray that you would give us the courage to make space in our life to enter into your suffering and even your death so that we can more fully experience the power of your resurrection in our lives. We pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.